In your scriptures to 2 Samuel chapter 4. We'll be reading the entire chapter together. As you are able, please rise for the reading of God's word. This is the word of our God. Hear what the Holy Spirit has to say to you. When Saul's son heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost heart, and all Israel was troubled. Now Saul's son had two men who were captains of troops. The name of one was Baana, and the name of the other Rechab, the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, of the children of Benjamin. For Beeroth also was part of Benjamin, because the Beerothites fled it to Gittaim, and have been sojourners there until this day. Jonathan's son Saul had a son, who was lame in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And it happened as she made haste to flee that he fell and became lame. His name was Mephibosheth. Then the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, Rechab, and Baana set out and came at about the heat of the day to the house of Ishbosheth, who was lying on his bed at noon. And they came there all the way into the house as though to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and Baana, his brother, escaped. For when they came into the house, he was lying on his bed in his bedroom. Then they struck him and killed him, beheaded him, and took his head, and were all night escaping through the plain. And they brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron and said to the king, "Here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. And the Lord has avenged my lord the king this day of Saul and his descendants." But David answered Rechab and Baana, his brother, the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, and said to them, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all adversity, when someone told me, saying, 'Look, Saul is dead,' thinking to have brought good news, I arrested him and had him executed in Ziklag, the one who thought I would give him a reward for his news. How much more, when wicked men have killed a righteous person in his own house, on his own bed. Therefore shall I not now require his blood at your hand and remove you from the earth?" So David commanded his young men, and they executed them, cut off their hands and feet, and hanged them by the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner in Hebron. Thus far God's holy word. You may be seated. I wonder, in the history of the world, how many kingdoms and dynasties, dynastic rules, have been established by means of bloodshed and intrigue. There are kings and queens sitting on the throne right now, and I know some of their past family history has been pretty bloody. One of the ancestors of the current Queen of England is known as Bloody Mary. But how did that family come to sit on the throne? I don't know. I don't have the answer. I don't know that history. But when we look at the history of the world, we see it over and over again. We don't have to look far, really. All we need to do is look at the book of 1 Kings. How many of the kings of Israel established their throne upon the blood of their predecessors? I looked quickly, and there were, I counted, at least 8 different families that ruled over the 10 tribes in Israel. Granted, one ruled like 7 days, one ruled a month, and it's, you know, not very long. And others, they ruled a much longer time, and their children's children. It seems that assassinations and political maneuvering all seem to be part of a regal life. So I ask, would you want to be king? Would you want to be queen if you needed to always be looking over your shoulder at the guy behind you or the gal behind you who wants the throne and who wants to sit on the throne? Do you think it would be right to establish your throne upon the blood of a predecessor? Is that the kind of legacy that you'd want to leave behind as a king or queen of a nation? In our text, you'll see that David does not want to have his throne established upon the blood of his predecessor, Saul in Ishbosheth. But instead, he wants his throne to be firmly grounded upon the righteousness of God and the promises of God. We are right at the brink of change. Change in the nation of Israel. Oh, so many years ago, God had anointed David and promised him that he would be king. Then he runs for his life. Saul seeks to slay him. Saul is defeated. And David thinks, now's my time to be made king over Israel. And yet, he's only made king in Hebron for 7.5 years. He's there waiting. Finally, he has an ally in Abner, who was Saul's cousin, who had opposed him for these 7.5 years. But Abner had finally come because he'd had enough of Ishbosheth and enough of the family of Saul. He understood that Ishbosheth was weak and that he was not a man who could lead a nation. And so he comes to David and promises to give the kingdom into David's hand. But before he can do that, David's trusted friend and elder Joab comes and strikes him in the belly and kills him. That's where we are. Now what? What is going to happen? The kingdom seems to be in turmoil. There's blood that has been shed. What will David's response be? Everything seems to look bleak and dreary for David. And yet things are not always as they seem. David's hopes, the hopes of the kingdom for David, totter on the edge of impossibility. Will he ever be king? But David doesn't despair. He continues to trust in God's promises that they'll be fulfilled in God's time. Someone has summarized these last three chapters, chapter 2, chapter 3, and the chapter that we are in this way, saying that no power can overcome God's kingdom. No folly can thwart God's kingdom. And in this chapter, no injustice can establish God's kingdom. The last time we looked at this passage, you saw that everyone will be judged according to their deeds. And by God's grace today, I want to show you that the wicked will be cut off from God's kingdom. You will see Israel's national uncertainty, the brothers' golden opportunity, and David's swift justice. First of all, the national uncertainty. Upon hearing the news that Abner is dead, Israel is filled with uncertainty, and the family of Saul is crippled in its power, unable to fulfill its duty as king. The opposition against David becoming king had been fierce, violent at times. And yet, God is going to fulfill his word. Notice how our passage begins. When Saul's son heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost heart and all Israel was troubled. But there are a series of details given here in this passage that bring us back to where Israel is as a nation. You see, Israel had not been trusting in God. They had been trusting in themselves. They had been trusting in their own actions and their own activities. They knew full well, we saw that in the last chapter, when Abner comes to Ishbosheth and says, I'm going to give the kingdom to David because God has promised him the kingdom. But Israel has been trusting in Ishbosheth to continue to lead the nation as a people. And Ishbosheth had been trusting in Abner to protect him, to be the powerhouse behind his military, For Abner, in spite of all of the wars that he lost, was a capable military man. And so when news reaches them that Abner had died, Israel is just stunned. We're told that Saul's son, and notice he's not named in these first few verses, we're just told Saul's son, he lost heart. In the New King James, it translates it that way. Literally, it's his hands lost courage. It's as if his hands dropped. You know, we would say it today, his heart sank. Even though Abner had promised to give David the kingdom and to oppose Ishbosheth and to depose him from the throne, he had still been somewhat confident that he would be okay, that all power wouldn't be lost, that he would continue as the son of Saul to be king in Israel. But all of that, those hopes were dashed with Abner's death. Abner had been the only obstacle between him and David, between him and David becoming king. But that was taken away. He knew he had no power base. He had no capable general to fight his battles for him. And now that Abner was dead, what would David do? What would David's retribution be for opposing him and for sitting upon the throne? And not only did Ishbosheth, Saul's son, lose heart, but all Israel was troubled. Literally, they were alarmed, disturbed, afraid. This word has the idea of they were terrified out of one's senses. What's going to happen? What'll David do? There was tremendous angst because the people were not trusting in God. The kingdom was not trusting in the promises of God. They were trusting in their own strength, in their own might, in their own power. And wasn't that exactly why they asked for a king in the first place? Give us a king who will go before us so that we will be like all the other nations. They weren't trusting in God. They were trusting in themselves. They were trusting in this man who was a king. And, well, Saul, though he did some good, failed horribly and miserably. So what would David do? Would he send his armies and come and conquer? Was David complicit in Abner's murder? Will he seek retribution? Brothers and sisters, you learn here that men who do not or have not trusted in God, when they are faced with the uncertainty of the future, are filled with fear. The angst and unease about this virus that has so totally changed the face of our society, the face of the world. So many people being afraid of death. Yet, what has changed? There was disease and death before the events of the last few months. What has changed? People are coming face to face with the reality that they're not ready to face God, that they're not ready to meet their Maker. There is too much in this life that they want to do, too much that they have, if they're not too busy raising their fist in defiance of God and saying, I'm going to do whatever I want to do and however I want to do it. We are living in the midst of a nation that is filled with angst because it has turned its back on the Word of God, because it has turned its back on Christ, because it raises its fist in anger against God and said, you will not reign. And yet they cannot stand in the face of trouble. They are filled with turmoil and angst. But brothers and sisters, you and I, we don't have to be that way. You and I, we need to step back and remember the promises of God. That he has said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. The uncertainty of the future isn't simply because it's unknown for those that are not trusting in God. But for those who are not trusting God, there's a sense of the just judgment of God that awaits them. This is not to say that we don't take precautions and that we are not careful. We always ought to be. But we ought to trust in God, trust in his promises. Now Saul had two men who were captains of troops. The name of one was Baana, the name of the other Richab. Verse 2. Now we're given some further details about some of the other leaders of Saul's army. And there were two men who were captains of the troops. They were trusted men in Ishbosheth's army. They are men who should have had his back. They were brothers from a town of Be'eroth. Be'eroth, we're told, is a part of Benjamin. It lied on the outer edge, on the outer boundary of the Benjamite territory. We're told that its location was approximately 4 miles or so northwest of Jerusalem, 22 miles or so from Hebron, where David was. Apparently, in this city, the Be'erothites, they fled to Gittaim. Those who had lived in that particular town when God gave Israel the promised land, they fled. They were not destroyed. They had been sojourners. The Benjamites had settled this town and made it their own. But what's important to note here, and did you notice it that as we were reading this text, how many times was there not a reference to Rimmon the Be'erothite, that they were from Be'eroth, that they were of the children of Benjamin? How many times? I didn't count them, did you? Multiple times. Why? Because the writer wants you to understand something. The men who perpetrated the act in this particular passage were of the tribe of Benjamin. They were of the family of Saul. They had the same forefather. Ishbosheth was afraid of David's retribution for opposing the kingdom. He should have had his eyes much closer to home, for his enemies were within his own ranks. Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son who was lame in his feet. Now we're given this detail too, and we're you know, scratching our head and pondering, why are we told about Mephibosheth? We're going to learn about him later. He's going to be part of fulfillment of David's promise to Jonathan. But we're given some detail about Mephibosheth. We're told that when news came of Jonathan's death, that his nurse took him up and fled. We're told that he was about 5 years old when this happened. And as the nurse picked him up and fled from the house, she tripped, she stumbled and fell. And this poor child, he went down and his back was broken. He was lame in the feet. He was a cripple. He was not fit to lead the people of Israel into battle, for that was one of the requirements of the kings, remember? That's why they wanted Saul, to go before the people, to lead them into battle like all the other nations. He was not fit for that. But it's interesting that we're told that he was also 5 years old. So how old would he be about this time? If David became king when Mephibosheth was five and it's been 7.5 years, he was only 12 and a half years old. What the writer is doing here is pointing out to you the fact that there was no one in the house of Saul that was capable of ruling the people of Israel. He's giving you this information up front. There was no other survivor from Saul that could possibly be king. He is emphasizing once again the weakness of Saul's house. Ishbosheth could not adequately lead. His trusted officers were considering doing something, getting rid of him. And Saul's only other eligible heir was unfit to lead. And remember that Saul was a tall, handsome person who had so much potential, except that he did not trust the Lord. We're left with this question, now what? What's going to happen? Who will capitulate? Who will make the first move? What will that first move be? Who's going to be king of Israel? You don't have to wait long. The answer is unexpected. You see, the wicked will be cut off from God's kingdom. You've seen Israel's national uncertainty. Notice the brothers' golden opportunity as Baana and Rechab seize the moment to strike Ishbosheth and advance their own standing in David's kingdom. You see, wicked men do not hesitate to act to advance their evil desires. We're told in verse 5, the sons of Rimmon set out and came at about the heat of the day to the house of Ishbosheth, who was lying on his bed. We're told that they set out and came to Ishbosheth's house. They had a very definite purpose in mind as they left their current location and went into the palace of the king of the 10 tribes. Their act was a premeditated act. It was a purposeful act, one that they determined to do before they even got there. You see, they recognized a precarious situation within Israel, and they decided that they needed to act to further their own best interests. And so they came about the heat of the day. You know, that part of the day when it's, you know, it's just so hot you don't want to be outside. You just go outside in these last few days and you stand there and immediately your shirt is dripping wet with the sweat because it's so hot. That's the kind of day it was. Nobody was outside. Nobody felt like doing anything. People were in the cool of their house. They were in their bedrooms. They were lying down waiting for the heat to pass. And that's where Ishbosheth was, in his bedroom, lying on his bed. Verse 6, and they came there all the way into the house as though to get wheat. They came under the pretense that they were going to gather supplies for their men. And in doing so, they came past Ishbosheth's room. They saw him lying there and were told they stabbed him in the stomach. That word stabbed there is the same word. We've seen it. This is the third time now that they struck him in the belly. You remember Abner was struck in the belly. Remember Asahel was struck in the belly. Ishbosheth also was struck in the belly. This was a painful, slow death. But it gets worse. They beheaded him. There was a finality about this death. It was gruesome. There was no question that he was dead. And they took his head as a proof of death. Proof that Ishbosheth would no longer be able to oppose David's claim to be king because he was incapacitated as he was decapitated. And they spent all night escaping, making a hasty retreat under the cover of darkness, putting as much distance as they could between themselves and what the palace officials would soon discover. And they went by way of the plain through the wilderness, the road less traveled, to ensure that they would get there as quickly as possible without being discovered and caught. You see, the wicked shall be cut off from the kingdom of God. You see the brothers' golden opportunity. Here was their opportunity to do something for the nation of Israel, to put an end to all the squabbling and to all the unrest and to finally put David on the throne. Now you'll see David's swift justice. The wicked will be judged and condemned for their wickedness. And the reward of the wicked is death. The brothers make their presentation to David, verse 8. They brought the head to David in Hebron and said to the king, "Here's the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life, and the Lord has avenged my lord, the king, this day of Saul and of his descendants." They brought Ishbosheth's head to David. Look, there is no more opposition from Saul's house. You can take your seat upon the throne, for your enemy, the one who sought your life, is dead. And his son is dead. You notice they said your enemy. They believed that the relationship between David and Saul was antagonistic, that they hated each other. But David, remember, had a very different view of Saul. Twice, David had opportunity to take Saul's life. Remember the first time in the cave at En Gedi, when Saul went in to relieve himself, and he cut off the corner of his robe. Then later on, during that night raid at the hill of Hakilah, where he went in and he took Saul's spear and the jug of water that lay beside his head. And what did David say concerning Saul both those times? "I will not raise my hand against the Lord's anointed." David refused to strike the king because he understood something that his soldiers didn't understand. He understood something that Baana and Richab didn't. That this man Saul, though he was not what he ought to have been as a king, had received the anointing of God and therefore held that office. And David held that office as sacred. He didn't view Saul as his enemy. He viewed Saul as the anointed of the Lord, who was seeking his life, of course. For they rightly said, "Who sought your life?" They assumed that Saul's pursuit of David to drive David to hate Saul and to hate his family. But you see, David's respect for Saul extended to his family as well. He loved Jonathan. Their souls were knit together as brothers in the Lord. And Baana and Rechab, they used these two means, these two excuses, to justify their actions. "Well, he was your enemy, yes, anyway, and he sought your life. So, you know what? No harm done in that he's dead and no longer stands in opposition to you." They used these excuses to justify their wicked actions. And brothers and sisters, we need to be careful as well that we don't use the actions of others to justify our own actions and reactions. We are to be careful when someone hurts us to justify our hurting them because they hurt us first. We must not speak ill of others because they spoke ill of us first, and therefore we believe we have a right to speak ill of them. When someone mistreats us, we must not think that we are right to hurt them or others. We cannot ever think that we are justified in hurting others when they have hurt us. What did Jesus say? He said, "Love your enemies. Love those who persecute you. Turn the other cheek." You see, there are so many that hold to a perversion of the golden rule. Do unto others as they have done unto you. That is not the Christian way. That is not what God calls us to. But you see, the other thing that we can learn, and which David wonderfully exemplifies here, is that believers are to love their enemies. This doesn't mean that you live with them or stay with them necessarily, but you are to love them. And David fulfilled Jesus' command to love your enemies. And what did these two men say? They attributed the death of Saul to the blessing of the Lord, to the vengeance of the Lord. "The Lord has avenged my Lord, the king, this day on his descendants," on Saul and his descendants. You know, it gets even worse. They're not even just justifying their own actions. They're attributing their wicked actions to God, saying that God was pleased with the murder of Ishbosheth as he was lying in his bed. And that the fact that he was lying in his bed is repeated over and over again to show that he was a defenseless man. He did not deserve this kind of death. You see, the huge mistake they made is that they assumed that David hated Saul and his family. They did not understand David. They did not understand the mercy and the love of God shown through David. They assumed that David would be like all the other kings. They assumed that David would be grateful for any assistance in becoming king of Israel. They assumed there would be a reward for them. They assumed that David would be indebted to them. You see, you must be careful. The unbeliever does not understand how the believer thinks. To think that the Christian thinks like an unbeliever is to demonstrate an ignorance of what the Christian values most: forgiveness in Christ. But also to think that the unbeliever thinks like the Christian is to demonstrate a naivete regarding unbelief's opposition to God and Christ. Do we not see that in our society today? How adamantly opposed they are to the gospel? You see, too often men and women are quick to excuse their sin. Sadly, this is true even within the church. Too often men justify wickedness in the name of a greater good. Too often We excuse our behavior, minimizing its rebellious nature against God. Too often men seek to exalt themselves above others, casting forth their wicked deeds in the cloth of tattered garments of righteousness. But God is not fooled. He will judge each one according to his sins. The righteous, those who confess their sin and rest in Christ alone, will be forgiven. But the unrighteous, those who seek to justify their sin will be, and excuse their sin, will be judged. And so I ask you, what makes the difference between these two? What makes the difference between these two is Christ. In Christ, the unrighteous are declared righteous by faith alone in Jesus. That is the only difference between you and me, brothers and sisters, and those who are outside of Christ, that our life is hid with Christ in God, that our sins are covered by his blood, that our heart of stone has been removed and we have been given a heart of flesh. Only when you see the naked wickedness of your sin will you begin to comprehend your desperate need of forgiveness. Far too often, we tend to think of those people, they're so wicked. I haven't done anything like that. I won't do anything like that. We were reminded of this in Sunday school. If you hate your brother, you've committed murder. The command of God is to love one another. But we'll never love God if we don't understand our sinfulness and our wickedness. If we don't understand that we have absolutely no right to stand before God, to come into his presence at all, in and of ourselves. And that's why we so desperately need the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why you must cling to him with everything that you have and everything that you are. And when you comprehend your sin, then you see your need of forgiveness, and then you look at the cross, and you see the most beautiful, wonderful cross, the cross upon which your sins were nailed, where Christ cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Where he cried out, it is finished. For at the cross there is forgiveness for our sins. You see, the wicked, the foolhardy, they attribute their wickedness, their wicked actions to God. That's it. That's the height of arrogance. And so what did David answer to these men? He said to them, verse 9, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all adversity. David reminds these men just upon what rock his feet are planted. David once again demonstrates his trust in God. As the Lord lives, he invokes the name of the Lord. He calls upon God to witness the truth of what he is about to say. As God lives, who has redeemed my life. And that word redeemed has the idea of to pay a ransom or to be released from debt. He's saying, as God has redeemed my life, God has paid the ransom for my life. God has released me from the debt of sin. God has delivered me from all adversity. He has saved me. He has protected me. He has released me from my enemies. As God who has redeemed my life from my enemies. David is saying, I trust in God. I trust in him. He is the one who has kept me safe. He is the one who has given me strength in my trials. And he is the one who will establish my kingdom. And as we read in a few chapters, God is the one who will establish David's kingdom forever as he establishes the throne of his greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a statement of faith that David is making, that God will fulfill his promises in his time and in his way. And he says to them, when someone told me, thinking to have brought good news, said, Saul is dead, I arrested him and executed him. And you remember the Amalekite? He hoped that he would receive a reward from David's hands. Saul is dead. He was dying anyway. He asked to be killed. And so I just obliged him. And now, behold, the kingdom is yours. Take it. Seize it while you can. And what did David do? Nope. I am not going to establish my throne upon the blood of my predecessor. I arrested him. I took away his freedom based on his own confession and had him executed. He was guilty by his own words. Our own words will have an impact on God's judgment concerning us. For God will not justify wickedness. Keep that in mind. God will not justify wickedness. What you say to others, how you say it to others, what you say about one another, you'll be held accountable for it. And if you don't repent, you'll be judged for your sin and found wanting. Confess it to the Lord and ask him to forgive your sin, whatever sin that might be. And he is faithful and just and will forgive you. And David says, I had this man executed. How much more when wicked men kill a righteous person? At least Saul was injured in the middle of battle. At least he was on his deathbed. He wasn't in the cool dark of his room. He wasn't lying on his bed in the heat of the day. You wicked men struck a righteous man in his own bed. You know who this reminds me of? Reminds me of Christ. Christ is the righteous man who died in their place. David says, therefore, I now require his blood at your hand and remove you from the earth. David acts as a righteous judge, applying God's judgment of sin. Remember that the penalty for sin is death. Over and over again in the Torah, in the law of God, we read such as in Exodus 21, he who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. Whoever kills a person, Numbers 35, the murderer shall be put to death. No ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death shall be given, but he shall surely be put to death. He says, I'm going to remove you from the face of the earth. Psalm 34, the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The judgment, the sentence of sin is death. And this is what all sin deserves. You know, things don't look too good for David. Will the kingdom of God ever be established? It's one blow after another. You see, there the temptation here is for David to establish the throne of his kingdom upon the foundation of injustice and unrighteousness. But David serves a greater king, one who is perfectly righteous in all his ways, one who has said that the wicked shall be cut off from God's kingdom. But all those who embrace Christ, who love Christ, shall be saved. Brothers and sisters, let us beware of those who seek to establish God's kingdom apart from his word. That's what you see here, Baana and Rechab. They're trying to establish God's kingdom apart from the promises of God. And they were cut off for their sin from the earth. They received the penalty and just judgment for their wickedness. And the passage describes their death. They were executed. They cut off their hands and their feet, hung them by the pool in Hebron. This was a dishonorable death that they endured. But notice what they did with Ish-bosheth's head. They took it and they buried it in the tomb of Abner in Hebron. Remember, they gave Abner a state funeral. They honored him in his death. And so they honored Ishbosheth, the son of Saul. You know, the danger is that we must not seek to establish God's kingdom on our own. The danger is that the church morphs itself for the express purpose of establishing God's kingdom. But in doing so, it cuts itself off from the very lifeblood of its life, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In a bid to be relevant, the church casts off all that makes it relevant: stories instead of sermons, entertainment instead of humble adoration, tickled ears instead of confronting sin. The gospel is tossed out in favor of social justice, economic justice, whatever. Kingdom of God will never be established apart from the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the kingdom will never be established until it is established in your heart. Until you turn from sin and rest on Christ alone. And brothers and sisters, the wonderful promise of the gospel is that God strengthens his people. That God gives you what you need to embrace Christ as your Lord and as your Savior. And brothers and sisters, that's the encouragement for you and for me. That's what keeps us going. Let us be quick to wait upon the Lord, to render justice and establish his kingdom in his time and in his way. Let us hold with tenacity to the gospel of Christ, death, burial, and resurrection. Let us leave the judgment of sins to others, and let us deal with our own sin. God knows the weakness of our own heart. Let Christ teach us how to love, to let go, to forgive. Let Christ teach us how to go to others whom we have hurt and say, "I'm sorry. Please forgive me." Let us examine our own hearts to see if there is any wicked way in them. Confess it and embrace Christ. For if you do not turn from your sin, how are we better than any other unbeliever? What more can we expect from God if we seek our own advantage? For the only advantage that we have is the advantage that is ours by faith in Christ Jesus. The only kingdom dynasty that will stand the test of time is the kingdom of Christ. His kingdom is glorious. His kingdom will never end. And God establishes it in the heart of his people.